Well, people of God in Christ, the passage before us this morning is one of those passages that I think we might not expect, perhaps, to hear a sermon on, because it's, in a sense, not a passage that contains any, what we might say, direct teaching. Instead, it's a passage that gives us the sense, simply, of listening in to someone's conversation. In this case, a conversation, although it's a one-way conversation, because Paul's writing to the church at Philippi, but in a sense, listening in to this conversation between the Apostle Paul and the Philippian church. Nevertheless, this is a passage that serves to instruct us, and we ought to approach it with no less of a listening ear than any other. So here's a bit of background to help us understand what we are hearing, or again, in a sense, overhearing, as Paul writes to the Philippians. Remember that Paul is writing this letter from a prison cell, most likely in the city of Rome. Remember what Paul wrote earlier in chapter 1 about his imprisonment, about his witness to the imperial guard, and about his hope and expectation for deliverance. Let's recall also what we heard from Paul in chapter 2 about Paul's decision to send a man named Epaphroditus back to Philippi, from which he had come to be with Paul. This earlier reference seems to show that Paul had a concern that the Philippians would not think ill of Epaphroditus in light of the fact that Paul was sending him home. In other words, Paul was not firing him. Paul was had not found his service in any way unacceptable. He simply believed, and I think this shows the selflessness of Paul. Here's Paul in a prison cell. He has a servant that's able to at least to some degree care for his needs, this man named Epaphroditus, and yet because of what he sees within Epaphroditus' spirit, and from what he knows of the Philippian church, which he obviously loves very dearly, the Apostle Paul is willing to send Epaphroditus back to Philippi. And so now, in chapter 4, Paul again mentions this man, Epaphroditus. And we learn more of the reason why he had been sent, why Epaphroditus had been sent by the Philippian church to Paul. Epaphroditus had been sent in part to carry and deliver a gift from the Philippians to Paul. Paul writes in Philippians 4:18, "I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent." So here's a passage that deals with the giving of the Philippian church. And we need to hear it applied to us as well. Only from the beginning, we need to understand that Paul's motivation is not to get something more out of the Philippians. Thus, it's only right that this passage be preached today in the same way, and that you not hear this message as if the point were to get a hand in your pocket. That's not why I'm preaching this passage. I guess the first reason is because we've been going through Philippians, and this is the next passage. But the point is not to get something more from you. Very clearly, of course, the church has need of a congregation's giving. This church, Westminster Reformed Presbyterian Church, has need of your financial giving, and without your giving, this ministry obviously cannot continue. But that's not the point this morning. Paul writes in verse 11, "Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation to be content." And last week we heard that call to contentment. But in verse 17, Paul writes again, "Not that I seek the gift." I'm not fundraising, says Paul. "Not that I seek the gift." So the point is not about financial need, nor about getting more out of the church. The point, really, as we've said, is the theology of giving. That's what we want to gain this morning, a fuller, deeper, more developed theology of giving. Simply put, what is the reason for our giving? Just set that question before you. What is the reason for our giving? And perhaps we've never really stopped to think about it. Maybe we've always assumed that there really is only one point, and that's to meet the needs of the church in her ministry. But that's not Paul's point here. In fact, he gives us no less than four reasons for the church's giving, none of which is to meet any specific need for finances in the church. And the first of these four reasons is to share in the trouble of others, to share in the trouble of others. In verse 14, yet it was kind of you to share in my trouble. And this is really a kind of repetition or summary statement of what Paul writes earlier in verse 10. He writes, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly. There's that theme of joy or rejoicing once again. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. So it's kind of the same thing. To share in the trouble of others is to show and demonstrate a real concern for others and for one another. So Paul, really, in a sense, is saying thank you to the Philippians. But instead of using the words thank you, he does what we really need to learn to do as well, which is to express the actual thoughts and feelings that were in his heart. So instead of saying thank you, he acknowledges the concern that the Philippians had shown for him, and he expresses the thought, it was kind of you. Instead of just saying thank you to someone, we perhaps should say, you know, that was very kind of you to do that for me. Paul says it was kind of you to share in my trouble. Well, simply put, our giving in the church is too often, I think, much too cold. It's much too routine. It's much too matter of fact. And maybe we should say it's much too institutionalized. It's just about getting and receiving, like in the office. You know that your coworkers are going to give something to you at Christmas time, so you better have something to give to them. What happens then? You exchange gifts, and everyone takes their gift home, and they stash it away, or they throw it away, or they give it to somebody else, that re-gifting thing next year, right? Well, in the church, perhaps it's not exactly like that. I just give that as an illustration of kind of a coldness within giving. But in the church, perhaps maybe it's just about paying the electric bill or the gas bill or whatever bills in the church. When it should be, you see, about sharing in the trouble of others. The church should be a place where we give out of our excess to equip the church to provide for anyone who has a deficit. Here we need to recall the snapshot, if you will, of the church given in Acts 2. When you hear Acts 2, you're likely to say, oh yeah, the story of Pentecost, the coming of the Holy Spirit. But just as important as the account of the Spirit's coming at Pentecost is the effect of His coming. First effect of the coming of the Spirit is the preaching of the gospel. A profound thing for us to hear and remember, that the first effect of the coming of the Holy Spirit is not to send anybody rolling around on the floor. The point is to bring about the preaching of the Word of Almighty God. And that's exactly what the apostles do. But by the end of this chapter, we see the further effect through the preaching of God's Word of the church taking shape and form. This ought to excite us. Here's the New Testament church. Here's the church taking shape under the ministry of God's Word and Spirit. And from this account, at the end of Acts 2, we gain God's prescription for the church yet today. It's not just about knowing what happened 2,000 years ago. This is God's prescription for the church yet today. And we get our form of worship from Acts 2, 42 to 47, in terms of five elements of worship, namely the preaching of the Word, the sacraments, prayer, the bringing of offerings, and the singing of praises to God. Have you ever wondered why we do what we do in worship? It's because of the particular calling of God's Word, at least in part, in Acts chapter 2. But we also read these words, and all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. So we might say, well, there you go. They gave to meet needs. But I believe the order of things is important here, if you'll let me point it out. What does it say first? It says, and all who believed were together and had all things in common. So the needs of the congregation were met, but they were met because they were together and were intent on sharing each other's troubles. In our day of abundance, it's too easy to lose sight of this calling and this identity of the church. It's too easy for us to meet together on the Lord's Day, but otherwise to remain always at arm's length from each other. And the point is not to teach against private ownership, by the way. We could have read this from the Westminster Confession very appropriately this morning, because some have made that mistake in looking at passages, this passage and others like it, of saying, well, that means that nobody should own anything of their own. And so they enter into a kind of communal living. That's not what God's Word is teaching. And so the Westminster Divines made a point of saying that's not the point of passages such as this. The point is not to say that we shouldn't each retain ownership of what God gives and entrusts to us. The point instead is for a congregation to come together and to be willing to give for the specific purpose of sharing each other's troubles, to bear one another up in time of distress and deficit. And even if it's not a matter, which it isn't always a matter of money changing hands, the giving and receiving of the church should be a matter of encouragement, whether it's a word of encouragement or a phone call or a card sent or an email sent or whatever form of that gift that is given within the church and received within the church. The point is encouragement. The point is that we share in one another's trouble. And it's not just the abundance of our day, I think, that prevents this degree of togetherness. You know, that's what the word congregation means. We congregate. We come together. But the thing, I think, that prevents this togetherness as well is our pride. That when we could benefit from the togetherness of the church, we don't let others help us. In fact, it might even mortify us at the thought of allowing others to share our trouble. But on the other side, if it's not our pride, then perhaps it's our selfishness and our failure to be the church that Christ would have us to be. I'm going to move on to a second reason here. And the second reason for the church's giving, then, is to partner with each other in ministry. And in verse 15, Paul writes, "And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only." So the church is a partnership. And here's a passage that we might consider to hear the call, of course, to support missionaries. Missionaries abroad and church planters at home. But the point, you see, is even broader than that. The church, at its very core, is a partnership. Not just when we're supporting missionaries are we in partnership, but the church at its very core is to be a partnership. And both the first and the second reason should prompt us to remember that the church is the body of Christ. And with each member being a distinct part of the body. Paul uses this analogy repeatedly in his letters to the churches. Only we have to be careful with the word analogy, because it's probably not the best word, because God's Word doesn't say that the church is like a body, and it doesn't even say that the church is like the body of Christ, the church is the body of Christ. Because we are all filled with one Spirit, therefore, we are the body of Christ. Even as, or especially as we consider that this Spirit with which or with whom we are filled is identified in Scripture as the Spirit of Christ. So think about it. One Spirit of Christ filling the church. What does that make the church? The body of Christ. Perhaps the most notable place where Paul speaks of the church as the body of Christ is 1 Corinthians 12. And in verse 12, he writes, "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is Christ." In verse 27 of that chapter, again, 1 Corinthians 12, he writes, "Now you are the body of Christ." So it's a little bit like the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. You know, we don't say the bread is like the body of Christ, or that the cup is like the blood of Christ. We say what Jesus said, "This is my body. This is my blood." And in the same sense, the church is the body of Christ. So the point is not that we quit being individuals. Individual believers in Christ, individual disciples of Christ and servants of Christ, each of us personally, individually coming to love Christ, to have faith in Christ, to want to live for Christ, but we congregate then to be the body of Christ. So just as having all things in common doesn't cancel private ownership, so being the body of Christ doesn't cancel individual faith and responsibility. But as individual believers, we are members all of the body of Christ. Well, I think there are all kinds of very strange illustrations to use and consider here. At least one. Imagine with me that your left hand would somehow refuse to partner with your right hand in doing a certain job. So I don't know, with one hand you hold the nail, with another hand you hold the hammer. You've got the right hand all figured out over here, but your left hand won't cooperate. Well, what would happen? You would quickly be diagnosed with a very strange disorder and a very significant disability. Instead, what happens when you burn a finger on your left hand? You immediately grab it with your right hand, and using both hands, you seek to provide yourself with relief from pain. And when your left hand is in pain, if you've ever smashed your finger perhaps, or if you've ever burned your finger, did you ever stop to think that, you know, that really hurts, but boy, does this hand feel good? I mean, you just don't have that thought, because if any one part of your body hurts, you hurt. And you are in pain. Well, that's exactly Paul's point in teaching us that we are the body of Christ. So that it's just as absurd for us not to share in each other's trouble and not to partner together in carrying out the ministry of Christ. So our giving is one expression of our partnership. There may be some, of course, who are particularly gifted in the area of finances, and so they perhaps have a more active role in giving, but it's really each member who is called to give in partnership with one another, not just to meet needs, but from a consciousness of being a member of the body of Christ. A third reason for our giving is to bear fruit for a proven faith. To bear fruit for a proven faith. And you might say, well, where is that in this passage? It's in verse 17 where Paul says this, "Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. And while Paul doesn't explain himself in detail here, we understand this from other passages as well. As Scripture interprets Scripture, we understand that the reason we give is one of the reasons we do all good works, namely to prove our faith, even in a sense to prove our faith to ourselves. The Westminster Confession here puts it this way in its 26th chapter on good works. It says, good works done in obedience to God's commands are the fruits and evidences of a true and lively faith, and by them believers manifest their thankfulness, strengthen their assurance, edify their brethren, adorn the profession of the gospel, stop the mouths of the adversaries, and glorify God, whose workmanship they are, created in Christ Jesus thereunto. So at several points in this list, this descriptive list of good works, we hear this idea of credit, to use the word that Paul uses in verse 17. The giving of the Philippians is to be the fruit that increases to their credit. Therefore, the credit of our giving is to strengthen our assurance. Because, you know, of course, it's one thing to say, I am a believer in Christ. But it proves our confession even to ourselves as we give generously in the church. And the credit of our giving is to adorn our profession of the gospel, because it's one thing to say that our knowledge of Christ is the surpassing worth of our lives. But it proves it when we do what? When we relinquish the worth of worldly wealth to the body of Christ. And the credit of our giving is to stop the mouths of the adversaries of Christ, because it's one thing to be called a fool for Christ, but it's quite another to be so kind and selfless to our enemies that they are really left with nothing to say. It's just as Paul writes in Titus 2 verse 8, calling the young minister to put his opponents to shame. How? By criticizing them and winning a debate against them? No, to put them to shame by leaving them with nothing evil to say about him. So here Paul doesn't go into detail about the credit that he's talking about, the credit of the Philippians' giving, but the teaching of God's word is that faith without works is dead. How do you know whether your faith is alive? It's through the works that we do, and specifically, according to Philippians 4, through our giving for a proven faith. A true and saving faith will desire obedience unto Christ, obedience even to the point of sacrifice. Because if faith is real, it can only be by the Spirit of Christ within us. Follow me through here, or follow with me on this chain of logic. Faith comes where? By the Spirit of Christ within us. So if the Spirit of Christ is within us unto repentance and faith in Him, then will the Spirit of Christ not also be manifested within us through the good works that we do, through the giving that we extend within the church? One opportunity to display a sacrificial obedience. One opportunity, in other words, to show that the Spirit of Christ, who gave Himself on the cross, to show that the Spirit of Christ, the life of Christ, the person of Christ is within us, is through our sacrificial obedience. We can prove the presence of Christ within us as we give over that which means life to us. Have you ever just thought about that? Money is life. And that's why it's so scary to think about losing your job or to think about your portfolio disappearing. As, what was it, a year ago, or is it two now? We saw that things can change within our financial picture very, very quickly. And that's scary. Why? Because money is life. Without money, we cannot go on living. So, even as Christ laid down His life for us, so we must lay down our life. We must lay down our finances at His feet. Sometimes we might think, well, I can't give because I need this to live on. But since when are we called to preserve our lives? Do you hear the contradiction when we say, I can't give this because I need it to live on? We're called to take up our cross to follow Christ. So if we think we need our money to live, then perhaps we especially need to give it away. Finally, the fourth reason to give is quite simply to please God. And this one, I think, you see very clearly. Paul writes in verse 18, I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. The image here is obviously that of the temple sacrifices. And you'll recall that Israel was called to give their first fruits. The first fruits were the sure thing. The first fruits were the money in the bag, so to speak, while the rest of the crop was still in the field, still subject to loss, still susceptible to the weather and to enemies, either of which could come overnight and destroy what remains in the field. So the temptation was always there to take the first fruits and to get them stored away safely, and then to think about an offering to God. But Israel was called to give the first fruits to God. They were called, in one sense, to put themselves at risk. That's really what Israel was called to do, to put themselves at risk, but in another sense, to put their God to the test, to trust Him. In receiving the blessing of His hand in the form of the first fruits, they were called to turn it over and to trust Him for what was still in the field. And remember that Israel was called to give the best of their flock, the unblemished lamb, the firstborn and strongest of offspring. In other words, they were called to take the animal of greatest value to them, the surest thing within their financial portfolio. And they were called, literally, to burn it up as a sacrifice in worship to God. This is what is pleasing to God. The kind of giving to Him that displayed their trust in Him, or the kind of giving that displayed their dependence upon Him. Their acknowledgement that He owns it all anyway. And that He was faithful. He was faithful to provide for their needs. So Paul is using the image of the temple sacrifice and offerings to describe the gifts that the Philippians had sent to him. Their gift, I think we can decide by what Paul is saying here, their gift was apparently of such a size that it showed that they were not giving out of their surplus. They were instead giving out of their substance. They had compromised their very survival through the gift that they had sent to the Apostle Paul. They had put themselves at risk, but in another sense, they had put God to the test in that positive sense of doing so. They had declared in their gift their full trust and dependence upon Him, and this, according to Paul, was a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable unto God. Because it's not about meeting God's needs. Now, I think we know that. We know God is a God who does not have a need that we must meet for Him. I mean, if you think about that, that's blasphemy. And yet, is that not the temptation for us to make that the motivation for our giving? Well, we're giving to meet needs. And there are needs in the church. So in a sense, are those not God's needs? So are we giving simply to meet God's needs in the church? Is it not the case that God could rain down gold coins from the ceiling this morning? He could do that. Why? Because He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills and He holds the vast array of stars. Think about all the precious metals that are floating around in space. God owns them. They're His. All the gold left in the earth. All the gold taken out of the earth. It all belongs to Him. So does God have need of a United States currency? No, what pleases Him is not the gift itself, but the faith shown by the gift. Hebrews 11, verse 6 says, "Without faith, it is impossible to please God." But the obvious corollary is that it's exactly faith that does please Him. And the only giving that clearly displays our faith is sacrificial giving. Well, in conclusion, let's just acknowledge that each of these reasons could perhaps be a sermon by itself. So it's especially true that all of these reasons put together require not just a half an hour on a Lord's Day morning. They require our meditation. They require our prayer. These are not slight alterations in our thinking. But we are instead being called by God's Word. I hope I've been able to show you this. I think it's true. We're called by God's Word here to a profoundly different way of thinking about our possessions and our giving. So we need to meditate on these things, and we need to make the effort to remember, because this is obviously the kind of sermon that can get heard and forgotten rather quickly. So we need to pray. There's a sense in which one application, of course, of every sermon is to pray. Given our weakness, given our forgetfulness, we need to pray out God's Word, seeking conviction, seeking change in our hearts. And we need to do so out of love for Christ, not out of law-keeping, not out of cold duty. We need to do so out of a warm love for Jesus Christ, from a desire to live and die for Him who lived and died for us, that we might be rich. That's why He gave Himself for us, that we might be rich, that we might live forever without a single need in a new and glorious creation. So will you pray? Will you read this passage again tomorrow and several more times throughout the week? Will you pray and plead with God to change your heart? I need to do this. You need to do this. We need to do this. To turn our hearts away from this wrong thinking about our giving, that we might give instead to share in the troubles of others, that we might give instead to partner together in the ministry of Christ, that we might give to bear fruit for a proven faith, and ultimately that we might give to please our Savior God. Amen. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank You for the instruction of Your Word, which comes not directly in the form of specific commands here, but in Paul's reflection and his conversation with the Philippians, we hear very clearly, if Your Spirit will give us to hear it, a theology of giving. Help us to take these reasons to heart and help us. Oh God, help us to make these reasons our reasons for why we give within the church. Lord, may all that is given be a fragrant offering, pleasing and acceptable unto You. And may it be used unto the glory of Christ Jesus, in whose name we do pray. Amen.